good morning. We have a scattered crowd today, but that's okay, because I have for you a quiz. Okay, it's not that kind of a quiz. We're going to do it together. Barb, relax. Getting a little whatever here. Don't get all worked up. Should be plenty here. Pass them around. Good morning, good morning, good morning. This is... Okay, there's plenty right there. Barb's sitting on them all. I made a bunch of extras. These are great for when the relatives come over to see if they actually know the Christmas story. And here's some extra ones if we want them. We'll put them in the back. Here you go, my friend. You need another one? Oh, more extras?
She let them loose.
Oh, she let them loose finally? Okay. Here you go. All right. Let's see how you know the Christmas story before I actually teach today. Which two New Testament books give us an account of Jesus' birth? Matthew and Luke. Matthew 1 primarily, Luke 1, 2, 3. In what town was Christ born? Bethlehem. What does the name Jesus mean? His name is going to be Jesus. What does the name Jesus mean? No, that's Emmanuel. Savior. God of Savior. The God of salvation or Savior. What does the word Christ mean? Is Christ a name or a title? It's a title. It's not a name. It's Jesus the Christ. What does the word Christ mean? Messiah or anointed one. Yes, Messiah is correct. He's the anointed one which makes him the Messiah. It's a title. And now, my dear friend already answered this one, Emmanuel means God with us. God with us. What angel announced the virgin birth? Gabriel. I've always liked that name. Why did Mary and Joseph have to travel to Bethlehem? Did I pick five? Oh, what one? Very important one. Ooh, this is a great one for you that have little kids. Here's your Christmas lesson for your little kids. Number five. What was Christ's first clothing like? Strips of cloth called swaddling clothes. What is swaddling? It's what they would wrap a dead body in. When Christ's body was prepared by the women in the tomb, they would have gone and gotten swaddling clothes. And they're about 4-inch strips, like sheets. One year when I had kids at the house, I took an old sheet and I told the Christmas story while ripping the sheet into 4-inch pieces. When I was finished, we wrapped the baby Jesus because he was born to die. Swaddling clothes were rags that they would have had around their house in case someone passed away. The baby was laid in swaddling clothes. And in a little while, the lesson we're going to talk about, he was born to die. So it's a great thing to do with little kids. And then you wrap up the baby in the swaddling clothes. It doesn't scare them if you tell them the good story. Number six, why did Mary and Joseph have to travel to Bethlehem? Yeah, not taxes technically, census. They were being counted so they could be taxed. Yes, right. The Romans wanted to know how many they had. They had a new emperor at the time, and, you know, let's count noses and see how much money we can get. So they had to go to the seat of their family line, and so they headed there. When was Christ born? That's an excellent answer. When he was supposed to be. That's Galatians 4:4. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a virgin, blah, blah, blah. In the fullness of time, the idea that at the moment when all of the appropriate things intersected, that's when God sent his son. And the Luke 2:8 is a reference to a time of the year when he was born. Was he born in the winter? No, he was not born in the winter. Luke 2:8 says what? Shepherds are outside in the fields, and they wouldn't have been outside in the fields in the dead of winter. So we're thinking springish. Okay? How old was he when he was circumcised? 8 days. Why did they circumcise on the 8th day? Well, A, because that's what the law said. Read whatever. But modern science is telling us that on the 8th day there is a humongous amount of vitamin K in the life of a baby. Vitamin K is that which allows us to coagulate our blood. And so the roughness of circumcision would have had the best opportunity to coagulate blood. Now, I've never read a current journal. That should be your assignment, Peggy. Find us a journal where that's written in there. But I've read it in commentaries. But it would be great to see it from a medical journal. It is true? This is great. I need to see it in the journal, ladies, those of you that take care of brand new babies. Find me one. Yeah, vitamin K. All right, how old was he? That is the baby Jesus, or the child Jesus. How old was he when the wise men appeared? Perhaps 2 years. And I'm going to talk about that a little bit in a little while. But those of you that have your manger scenes, this is Miss World's thing. Here's Miss World's thing. If you have your manger scene at home and the wise men are standing at the manger scene, it is unbiblical. Take those little guys and move them across to another room in the house and set them apart from the manger scene. Because they did not show up at the manger scene. They show up in Matthew 2, I think it is, in a house. And the word used there for the child is child, meaning young child, toddler, 2 years old-ish. Well, here's a good one. How many wise men were there? We don't know, and I'm going to talk about that a little bit today. There are three gifts, but we do not know how many wise men. Most likely nothing close to that. A large crowd. And I'll tell you about that in a minute. What gifts did they bring? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And I'm going to talk about that in our lesson today, too. So why did Jesus take Mary and the child and run to Egypt? Well, put in g. There's always one in the crowd. Why did they take off for Egypt? Right. Magi show up. We're going to talk about this today. Scare Herod to death. And he wants to kill off all the babies. And so he's killing all off the babies in reference to a passage in the Old Testament talking about the trauma from that region, Ramah. And so he's rescuing his wife and his young child so that they do not get killed off from Herod. Yes? Okay. Oh, okay. Hole punched. If you need a hole punched lesson, raise your little hand and she'll give it to you. What method did God use for warning Joseph about this danger? How did Joseph know that Herod was killing all the babies off? Dreams, which is another great meditation. God using dreams. Why did he? Does he do it today? Number 14, to what town did they return from? When they came back from Egypt, where did Joseph and Mary and the baby, wouldn't have been a baby then, but where'd they go? They went to Nazareth. Quite a city. Here's a good one for those of you that have a Roman Catholic background. Was Jesus the only child of Joseph and Mary? No. He had brothers and sisters, with specifically brothers. And it's assumed sisters as well, but the passage I gave you actually only refers to brothers, but he definitely was not their only child. There are about 360 Old Testament prophecies that pinpoint the birth and the life of Jesus Christ. I chose just a few of them. Match them up. Where's the one about where he would be born, that he would be born in Bethlehem? Where's that passage? It's Micah 5:2. That he'd be the promised seed. Place of his birth, last right. She's a little slow with her reading skills. Promised seed of Isaac. That'd have to be in Genesis, wouldn't it? Genesis 17. The flight from Egypt. That's Hosea 11:1. The boy born of a virgin. Isaiah 7:14. That the innocents, the infants, would be massacred. That's in Jeremiah 31. And that he is definitely the heir to the throne of David is Isaiah 9:7. For unto us a child is born. Unto us, da, 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 a son is given. Da, da, da. Okay, never mind. All right, for those of you that are enjoying my quiz this morning, we go to the gobbledygook section. These are Christmas songs. Number 22, listen, the celestial messenger, produce harmonious sounds. I could sing again if you'd like. You'd rather do that. Okay. 23, nocturnal time span of unbroken quietness. Yeah, silent night. An emotion excited by the acquisition or expectation of a good given to the terrestrial sphere. Joy to the world, all the boys and girls. Joy to the fishes in the deep blue sea. Oh, sorry. Embellish the interior passageways. Yeah. 12 o'clock on a clement night witnessed its arrival. It came upon a midnight clear. The Christmas preceding all others. The first Noel. In all of the nocturnal time span characterized by religiosity. There you go. The first person nominative plural of a triumvirate of Far Eastern heads of state. We three kings. In a distant location, the existence of an impoverished unit of newborn children's slumber furniture. Yes. I'd like to tell you I wrote these, but I did not. I stole them from somewhere. All right, so down at the bottom, you get to interpret the drawing, figure out the Christmas song or the Christmas phrase. What's the first one? Silent Night. What's the second one in the middle? What child is this? What's the one over on the right? Oh, come all you faithful. Bottom left. Holy Night. Ha ha, holy. The middle and the bottom, we three kings, W-E-E, they're kind of tiny, and the far right, away in a manger. Okay. All right, so I got you thinking Christmas at least. If you got a bunch of people coming for the holidays, that's a good little quiz to give them. Most people know the Hollywood version, but they don't know the biblical version of the story. Well, let's start our lesson today by asking you a question. What is the most extraordinary, unusual, remarkable moment that's ever happened in your life? Now, let's think about that a second. Remarkable. It is significant. It is unusual. There was only one of them. It was so remarkable that if I gave you the microphone, you would come running up here and talk about it for 10 minutes. What is the single most remarkable moment of your life? Let's think for a second. I have a suspicion what many of you will say. Let me ask, what is it? Childbirth. Birth of your children. Firstborn, probably. If you only got to talk about one, of course you wouldn't, you would talk about all. But that probably is the moment that most of you would talk. And if I gave you the microphone, even though you had 7 children, and even though the last one was born 22 years ago, it would be fresh and clear and imprinted, and it doesn't matter how many times you've told the story, you would be excited because it is remarkable. And yet, when we get to the Christmas story, the single most remarkable story ever told in human terms, you and I, trust me, gets close to Christmas, pastor's going to speak on something having to do with Christmas, and you go, I got it, I know, he was born, swaddling clothes, manger, I got it. And yet, if I give you a microphone and say, what was the most remarkable thing in your life, you're going to focus in on the birth of that child, and out will come the details. And it will be fresh, and it will be new, and it doesn't matter how many times you've told it. I am encouraging you and I this week to look at this lesson with that kind of eyes. That there is an enthusiasm and an excitement in your heart to think about the most remarkable story ever told, the birth of Jesus Christ. Now, it's remarkable for lots of reasons. The first one I want you to see is it's remarkable because of its purpose. Why did he come? Why did Jesus come? Did he come to give us an incredible moral example? He certainly was an incredible moral example. Was that the purpose of his coming? Did he come in order to fulfill scripture or prophecy? He certainly did. Was that the purpose? Why did that baby be born? Why did he allow himself to lay down the attributes of God, Philippians 2, and become a person, a human being, a man, in the form of a baby? Why did he do that? What was the purpose? He certainly does love us, and it certainly is an expression of his love, but I'm going just one more step than that. to redeem us. He came to die. And jokingly, when I was talking a few moments ago about talking about swaddling clothes, and you guys were talking about, you know, that might be a little more, much for the kids. The truth of the matter is, the reason that baby was born was so he could die. And however difficult that is for those of us who have human experiences to put our arms around, the Bible says he came to die. Luke 19:10, he came to seek and to save that which was lost. The story of Jesus Christ's birth is remarkable because of its purpose. It's not just a story that is culturally relevant. In fact, in many ways, it's not culturally relevant. There are not many applications from the standpoint of our lives. My little sweet pea, Brianna, this last weekend said to me, you know, Sherry, one of the things I'm coming to realize now that I've gone away to college is I am incredibly selfish. I hollered, amen. That is really important when you can get to that place in your life when you can be self-aware, look at a mirror and go, I'm not so hot. Our culture doesn't like to admit that there might be downfalls to us. And so we look at each other with rose-colored glasses. And we look at the Christmas story with those same rose-colored glasses. Isn't he cute, that baby? You know, every Christmas story, including the one we do next week, will have some sort of a manger scene, and there'll be a cute little baby in it. But I want you to think about the remarkableness of the story, not from the cute baby standpoint, but from the standpoint that God himself chose and allow himself to be put into the form of a baby for a purpose. And the purpose is remarkable, to die for me, to stand in my place and take the wrath of God for my sin. Now, if that doesn't make it a fresh and unbelievable story, what will? It is remarkable because of its purpose. Titus chapter 2, verse 14. I'd like you to turn there. Titus 2:14. Let's open our Bibles and Your notes say 2:4, and it's 2:14, by the way. A little goober there. Titus is the little book after Timothy. And in Titus chapter 2 and verse number 14, the Bible makes this business about his purpose of coming so very clear. He starts in verse 11 and says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." Why did he come? To redeem us, to buy us back from sin. So when the story starts being bannered around in all the ways that it does in our culture, I hope that you will stop and say that the birth of Jesus is remarkable because of why he came. He had a purpose. His purpose was to die for you. Think about this. If there were no other people on the earth but you or me, would Christ have come? Yes. Would he have allowed himself to go through all that he did? Yes. For what purpose? To redeem me, to buy me back from my sin. That's a remarkable story. Well, he also had a very remarkable birth. And I want to just make sure that you have the story straight, and so I've given you a few notes. Even though it was a very ordinary night, it was a very extraordinary birth. Virtually everyone in this room, with the exception of me, has actually birthed children. And one of the 10 things I wanted to do before I croak was to see a baby born. And when Rosary's third child was born, I was there to watch the baby be born. So, vicariously, at least, I've entered into that experience with you. His birth was an ordinary night, but his actual birth was unbelievably extraordinary. First, because of the names. We already talked about that on our quiz. Your child's name means Savior of the World. Wow. He's got the title in reference to all Old Testament passages. This one is the Messiah. Wow. Human history waiting thousands of years for this baby to be born. And he's declared to be the King of the Jews. There's a regalness to this little waif that was born in a manger. By the way, a manger might have been, like we always see it, a place out where the donkeys were. More likely it was a cave along the Judean hillside somewhere. Cold, damp, certainly smelly. And his title at that moment, King of the Jews, quite remarkable. His birth was phenomenal, too, in the sense of fulfilled prophecy. When you talk to someone and they say to you, well, I don't know about this Jesus thing. I'm not sure. Why is he special? One of the things you should pull out of your bag of tricks is, well, let's talk about fulfilled prophecy. If something came to pass that was prophesied many, many years earlier, and it came to pass exactly as it was prophesied, wouldn't you sit up and pay a little attention to that? Yeah, probably would. Well, as I mentioned earlier, there are about 360 prophecies having to do with the birth and the life of Jesus Christ. I gave you just a few on your notes. That he would be born of the seed of woman, the very first prophecy ever given, Genesis 3, fulfilled in Galatians 4. That he'd be of the seed of Abraham, 2,000 years before he was born. It was declared that he would be from the line and lineage of Abraham, Jacob, and even of the throne of David. All on the prophecies are written there for you in the place of their fulfillment. That he would be born in Bethlehem, a small city, Micah 5. That he would be born in a timely manner, Daniel 9, which is a lesson in and of itself, but fulfilled in Luke 2. He'd be born of a virgin. Oh my goodness, how often does that happen? I mean, come on, remarkable? Yes. And Isaiah, 750 years before the occurrence, fulfilled in Matthew 1, that there would be a massacre of the innocents that would be accompanying that. 629 years before the birth of Jesus, that was outlined for us in Jeremiah. That there would be a flight into Egypt, 725 years before, mentioned in Hosea 11, fulfilled in Matthew 2. Now, if you did some analysis, and some of you are kind of math-oriented, this is kind of interesting. Let's figure out what the mathematical likelihood is that these prophecies would come to pass. Let's take just the first one, Genesis 49:10, that the Messiah would come from Judah. Now, how many tribes were there? 12. So we got a 1 in 12 shot that the baby born would come from Judah. Now let's go to another one, Micah 5:2, that he would be born in Bethlehem. There were about 200 cities in ancient Judea at this time, so you got a 1 out of 200 that you get that one right. How about Daniel 9, the timing of his birth, the idea of the centuries, when it was going to come to pass. Out of 25, you got 1 out of 25. So if you take three prophecies, just those three, and I said there were what, 360 of them. Just those three, look at the math. 1 out of 12 times 25 out of 200 times 1 out of 60,000. The odds of that happening are absolutely astronomical. It's 1 out of 60,000. 1 out of 12, 2 out of 25, 1 out of 60. Wait a minute, did I do the math right? 1 out of 200, yeah, the typing isn't right, but it's 1 out of 12, 1 out of 12, 1 out of 200, 1 out of 25. So multiply it out, it's 1 in 60,000 opportunities. And it came to pass. 1 out of 60,000, that's three prophecies. Mathematically, 1 out of 60,000. What would it be? It would be an astronomical number if you took all the prophecies, or even just two or three more. His birth is phenomenal because of the fulfilled prophecy. It's absolutely phenomenal and incredibly remarkable when you think about who came to visit him. Now let's stop for a moment and get that in our mind. Go to Matthew chapter 2, please. And let's take a moment and review where the stories of Jesus' birth occur. They occur in Matthew 1 and Matthew 2, and then they occur in the first three chapters of Luke. Now, Matthew is not trying to be chronological. He is not trying to say, this happened, then this happened, then this happened, then this happened. Luke does much more of that. Luke is much more delineating, this, then this, then this, then this. But there are some gaps in the story, and the two of them together make the whole story up. And so in the back of your notes in a minute, I'm going to show you a harmony that I cut out for you that shows you how the two accounts get smooshed together. But in this particular time, we've got the fact that the Magi are going to show up. Now, they don't show up in the manger scene. They show up maybe as much as 2 years later. So let's go to Matthew chapter chapter 2, verse 1. Now, Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. And boom, that's it. That's all Matthew's going to tell you about it. He was born. Ta-da! Well, Luke tells you lots more. It tells you about the birth of his cousin, John the Baptist. Tells you about the Annunciation, when Gabriel comes and tells Mary what's going to happen. Tells you all the details about their conversation, her and Elizabeth. Lots and lots of details, right up to and including the birth and all kinds of things. Why they had to go to Bethlehem. Matthew just goes bang. He was born. Next event. Kind of reminds me of how John does the gospel. You know, if you look at Matthew or Mark, or for that matter Luke, and Luke's the doctor, so you would expect him to give you all kinds of details. You know, doctors are very analytical. That's exactly how Luke writes. Matthew just jumps in here. All Matthew wants to do is make sure you know he's of the regal line and that he was born to be the king. So he's just giving you snippets. So we got him born, verse 1, and then boom, here comes the end of verse 1. He says, "And behold, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?'" So who were these Magi? How does it make the story even more remarkable? Well, first off, Magi is a term, some of our Bibles translate it wise men. It's a term that had to do with a special group of very smart people that lived both in the Babylonian culture, in the Mede culture, and in the Persian culture. Probably these were Babylonians from the basis of my reading, because there was more of an emphasis on astronomy by this particular group in Babylon. And since stars have a lot to do with this story, it's assumed that they may have been Babylonian. We don't know. We know they're from the Far East. We know that they're from somewhere in the Fertile Crescent area. Whether they were Persians or Medes or Babylonians, we're not entirely certain. But they were a group of very powerful men and very learned. These are smart dudes. Some have wanted to make them just be magicians, which is where we get the word magician, by the way, from Magi. These are not just fake guys. These are guys who are extremely learned in things like mathematics, things having to do with astronomy and astrology, and some incantation. That's certainly a piece of it. But the group itself is known for just being smart. In fact, in the culture of the day, when we get to the story of Daniel, these were the men who were talked to or referred to anytime a major decision had to be made. And in fact, they would not have anointed a king if the Magi had not approved it. This is a very powerful group. Now, in Daniel, we hear a lot about the Magi, because there are some events that occur in the story of Daniel. And in our study, you know that Daniel has been taken from Israel. He's part of that group that's been taken to Babylon under captivity. He and a large group of smart people. And Daniel is there and becomes a part of this group. In fact, if you'll turn in your Bibles to Daniel just for a second, we'll look at two or three passages to prove to you that Daniel is part of the Magi group. We'll start with Daniel 2. Ezekiel and then Daniel, if you're having trouble finding Daniel. There we go. In Daniel chapter 2 and verse 48. Verse 47, Daniel's about to get promoted. It says, "The king answered Daniel and said, 'Surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of lords and a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery.' Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts. He made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men," Magi, same people, same term, "of Babylon." And so he is now the head of this group of very smart people. Look in chapter 4, verse number 9. His name is Belteshazzar here. It's still Daniel. And there's a comment, "O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, since I know that a spirit of the holy gods is in you and no mystery is, you know, too tough for you." Chief of the magicians. Chief of the Magi. Chapter 5 and verse number 11. Another reference to him as the chief. He says, "There is a man in your kingdom in whom is a spirit of the holy gods, and in the days of your father, illumination, insight, and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, appointed him," this is Daniel, "chief of the magicians," chief of the Magi, the conjurers, the Chaldeans, and the diviners. The Magi were often referred to as Chaldeans, meaning wise men. And I gave you some other passages of that in your notes. They could foresee events. They were able to explain dreams. And Daniel does a lot of that in the first chapters of Daniel. Very learned in science, medicine, and all kinds of intellectual things. And as I mentioned earlier, politically very powerful. So when the Magi show up in Matthew, if you still have your finger, flip back to Matthew. When they arrive into Jerusalem and they say, hey, where is the guy who was born king of the Jews? The leader at that time is Herod, and he's not too thrilled that somebody is arriving asking where the king is. He's the king. So he is threatened. He's upset. He's in dire straits. Verse 3 says, when Herod the king heard it, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. Troubled is a small translation of he's scared out of his mind. Now, would three guys showing up with little conical hats on their head with a couple of gifts under their arms have frightened Herod the Great? No. First off, I don't think there was three for lots of reasons. Let me give you some. It's a journey of about 1,000 miles, somewhere between 1,000 and 1,200 miles. That's a long way to travel. You would not have traveled in a small group, just for safety's sake. It would have been a large group. They would have taken months to prepare for it, and it would have taken them somewhere between 3 and 12 months to actually make the trip. So they're going to have a large group with lots of supplies, lots of preparation. A large group would have made it. The fact that there were three gifts has nothing to do with how many people showed up at Herod's door. Three guys, a couple of gifts under their arms, and a cone-shaped hat are not going to scare Herod the Great. So this is a large group. If you read in tradition, most of the historians down through the ages kind of like the number 12. Where do they come up with it? We don't know. Another place you'd look for a hint is early Christian art. And how were they depicted? Were they depicted as three? And it's interesting, one of the articles I read in various places, there were two in the artwork, there were one in the artwork, there were three in the artwork, there were four in the artwork. On a vase, there were eight of them. We don't know. Bottom line, we don't know how many there were. From the 7th century on, the tradition started focusing on three, and they gave them names. What is it? Caspar, Malchior, and Balthior. Whatever. Bottom line, probably not three. Probably a large group. I'm talking hundreds, not a few. Okay, so unique in the sense of the guys that show up. How about the gifts? Well, there's at least two ways to look at the gifts. One is that they were very valuable gifts. And most of the time when in our culture they tell the story, that's the kind of sense you get, that they were very valuable gifts. Certainly gold would have been valuable. But there's another sense in which they might have just been pretty ordinary. Myrrh, for example, is just an anointing oil. It would have been used for all kinds of things, including the anointing in the house to make the house smell better. It's kind of a sticky white gum substance. It would have been a part of their culture. It wouldn't necessarily have been, huge value, depending on how much of it there was. Frankincense is another perfume. It was definitely used in beds, so the beds didn't smell. They weren't like our beds. And also for embalming. They embalmed with frankincense. And gold definitely was valuable. It may have been a prophetic kind of thing, that these gifts represented something. Some authors seem to think that the myrrh was more speaking to his death, the embalming idea. Frankincense, some talk about that being an incense that might have been burned and therefore a representation of his priesthood, and then gold being a symbol of his kingdom. I don't know if any of that is true, but it very likely could have been they just were worth money, because how did they make their trip to Egypt? Joseph is a dirt poor carpenter. He's got no money to make a trip from the southern part of Judah into Egypt and back up to Nazareth. He'd had no means to pay for that trip. So the gifts that were brought probably simply were a way to provide for their livelihood while they were gone from their home. Question? That is correct. I'll get to the timing in just a second. My scholarly friend over here wants to nail me down already. Let's talk about the star for a second. The word star is just a term meaning aster. We get asteroids out of that same word. It's used in the New Testament about 24 times. And sometimes it means planets. Sometimes it's referring to stars. Sometimes it's referring to comets. It's just a word that means celestial stuff. And it isn't more specific than that. So what was this miraculous light that appeared to these magi? And you know the story. They followed it over a 1,000-mile trip. They followed the star. It came to the place. It stood over it. It stopped. And that's how they knew where the baby Jesus was. What was that? Was it a comet? Was it a star that God actually moved in the heavens? Lots of stuff to read on this. I enjoyed reading all the who knows what. We don't know. It could have been some form of a comet or a star that God just miraculously moved around, because it moved from east to west and then from north to south, and then it stopped. Could God have done that with a star? Sure, he could have. Could he have done it with a planet? Yes. A lot of scholars seem to think it might have been either one or two planets. There were two times in 7 BC and 6 BC when Jupiter kind of converges with another planet, and it would have been a very remarkable celestial sight, once with Saturn and one with Venus. And some authors believe, well, that's what it was. It was that convergence of those two planets. I don't know. It could have been like he did in Numbers 9, the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. That's how he led the Israelites through the desert. He could have just gone, boop, you, head them out, move them over, bring them down, stop right there. I don't know. It is remarkable, though. This doesn't happen. When was the last time you saw a star lead you 1,000 miles in at least two different directional changes and then stop at a very precise place to illuminate the birth of a very unremarkable child? It's remarkable. Let's talk a little bit about their arrival. My friend was jumping to this, so what I put in your notes was an attempt to bring together the harmony or the two different accounts and try to make a chronology out of it. And of all the various chronologies that I've seen, I liked this one the best. It makes the best sense to me. I'll let you study it, but let me show you how it works. There's four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John only talks a little bit in his prologue about the coming birth of Jesus. It's primarily Matthew and John. And so the story starts, Matthew and Luke. The story starts in Luke. In Luke 1, he talks about the purpose of why he wrote the gospel and begins to set you up for the genealogy then shows up in chapter 3. And I'm going to talk a moment about the two genealogies. But the genealogy in chapter 3 is Luke's version of the family tree of the birth of Jesus. At the same time, chronologically, we have the genealogy that Matthew gives us in chapter 1. You seeing how this is flowing? Then the story goes back to Luke. And Luke takes the story over for some very details about the birth being foretold to Zechariah, that is John's birth, and then Jesus' birth being foretold to Mary, and then we've got the visit between her and her cousin Elizabeth, and then we have Mary's big song of great joy. We have John's birth. We have Zechariah's great song, and John beginning to grow up in the early part of his life. All of that's occurring in Luke chapter 1. Then we're going to get back focused to the birth of Jesus himself. In chapter 1 of Matthew, we get the circumstances leading up to it, the fact that Joseph was espoused or engaged to Mary, and that she shows up pregnant, and he had not touched her yet. That story happens in Matthew 1. Then it snaps back over to Luke to pick up some details about the birth itself. Now, the birth of Jesus was on this wise. How many times have you heard that read in church? It's a KJV phrase. It's right out of Luke 1, Luke 2. We get the birth of Jesus. It stays in Luke then about how the angels show up and what the shepherds did and a bit of discussion about his circumcision and being presented in the temple. And then, boom, Matthew picks up the story of the Magi showing up. We're back to Matthew. And as I said earlier, I think there's been a time lag of a couple of years there that the Magi appeared. Then there's the escape into Egypt, still into Matthew's account, that they head off into Egypt. Then they're going to return. The return is mentioned in Matthew 2 and also in Luke 2. And then the summary statement about Jesus growing and his early life in Luke 2:40. So that's how I think the chronology works between Matthew and Luke. Now, a word about the genealogies. This is a great study in itself. If you take the two genealogies, it's a great thing for you to do over the holidays, set them down, Xerox them on a piece of paper. By the way, when you're studying the Bible, that's one of the great tools to do. Go down to, you know, somewhere that's got a copier if you don't have one in your house, and whatever passage you're studying, Xerox it. Because now you can write all over it, you can write, put references, you can do all kinds of things with it. If you took the genealogy of Matthew and the genealogy of Luke and set them down and looked at it, compare and contrast, you're going to see that it's different, and you're going to start to freak out. You're going to go, wait a minute, a little bit of study, you're going to find out that at least three kings are left out in Matthew. He just skips three of them. And you'll see that Matthew lumps them together in groups of 14. What is that all about? And then Luke declares that Joseph's dad is one guy, Heli, H-E-L-I, and yet in Matthew he's referred to as Jacob. So what? They're lying to us? He had two dads? It is a fascinating story to understand how those two are accurate and worthy of some study. But let me just summarize by saying this. In Matthew, the genealogy is trying to give you a legal line. He came through the line. It's okay for him to be the king. He matches up. The truth of the matter is that both Joseph and Mary are from the priestly or the kingly line. They're both coming from David. Joseph's line is coming through King Solomon. Mary's line is coming through Nathan, David's son. So you've got them both coming through that priestly line, the divinic line, the line that he was supposed to be, the son of David. But they're coming from different ones of David's sons. In the genealogy of Matthew, the emphasis is on the legal line. In the genealogy of Luke, the emphasis is on the natural line. The family line, the familial line, if you will. In the genealogy in Matthew, it goes back to Abraham because he's really pointing out, legally, this is okay. He can be the king. On the other hand, Luke is really wanting to show that he's the king of everyone. He's the savior of the world. And he takes his genealogy all the way back to Adam. One, Matthew is trying to make sure that you understand he is entitled to the throne. And Luke, on the other hand, is wanting to make sure you understand he really is the son of David. So two different approaches, two different reasons, very interestingly how they are written and they match up. So that having to do with the chronology, if you will. Did I answer the question then? Okay, good. Nathan, David's son Nathan, correct. All right, now let's take a word about Herod. I've always wanted to get Herod's down. I've tried three or four times to get him down. And so I stole a couple of charts for you to kind of help you get Herod down, because Herod's a big player in the story. And one of the reasons it's remarkable is because of Herod's reaction and then the murder of the children. By the way, the murder of the children from Bethlehem. Bethlehem was not a very big village, even if you took the surrounding area. We're not talking about thousands of children being killed. One estimate said 20 or less. You know, how many children in a small village, in a small defined area, would there have been born in a certain time frame? Not thousands, not hundreds, but still a terrible occurrence that they were all murdered. Here's the Herods listed for you. Herod the Great that we've been talking about, he's the one who did all the building. He's the one that did what we called Temple Number 2. He is an Edomite. Now, if you remember, looking at a map of Israel, to the right-hand side and south is an area known as Edom, E-D-O-M, and he is an Edomite. He is not well-respected by the Jews. Where did the Edomites come from? What? Esau. So Esau's lineage is coming out of that area, so that Herod the Great, he got in favor with the Roman rulers and got himself and his family line given the job of being the ruler over Judea. He is not well liked by the Jews. He's from Esau's line. He's an Edomite. He is going to reign from about 37 to 4 BC. It is his death that we can use as a determiner of when Jesus was born, which is why we don't think he was born at 000 or as late as 6 BC, because if his birth was at 4 Well, it might have been as late as 6, but it needs to be near 4 BC because of the death of Herod. Now, Herod has a son called Herod Archelaus. Wait a minute. On the box on the right, I've given you the events that occurred during Herod the Great. So Herod the Great is Matthew 2 and Luke 1, 5. Then his son shows up. He's the oldest son. He's only going to do some reigning from about 4 BC to about 6 AD. Matthew chapter 2, verse 22, is a reference to his being born. There's a mention of his name. Then there's another son called Philip, and he is the son of Herod the Great and good old Cleopatra. Luke chapter 3 and verse number 1 is a reference to that. Then you've got Herod, the youngest son. He's the one who actually beheads John the Baptist, and those accounts are in Matthew 14 and some others. So he's the one that's going to whop off the head of John the Baptist. Herod Agrippa, or Agrippa the First, he's now the grandson of Herod the Great. He's the one that's going to kill James and arrests Peter in Acts chapter 12. So he's killing off James and arresting Peter. And then Herod Agrippa the Second, a great-grandson of Herod the Great, he's the one who actually Paul stands before him in Acts 25. So that's all the Herods. Interesting group, and I even gave you their family tree. Not that you cared. Okay, I get going sometimes. What can I say? When I'm trying to learn something, poor you, you get all the research data. I was trying to get the Herods down. Here's the bottom line. How did the Magi know that there was going to be the Son of God, born of a virgin, in a little sleepy town on the hillsides of Judea? At a given point in time in history, how did they know to look for the star? How did they know to follow the star? How did they know what was going to be at the end of the star? How did they know to go to the king and say, "Where is the king of the Jews?" Would you go to President Bush and say, "Excuse me, where is the president of the United States?" He's going to look at you and go, "Duh, me." How did they have this knowledge? Where did it come from that they would be sensitive and looking for a star, following a star, confronting a monarch about the birth of a very insignificant baby? Where did all that come from? And I think it came 600 years before that, when our guy Daniel was on the scene in the land of Babylon. I think that Daniel, as the chief of the magicians, no doubt had scrolls left over when they left the Jerusalem area, when they were allowed to go and hold in their culture a worship of Yahweh. They would have had scrolls. They would have had Old Testament passages. They would have studied it. And then when Daniel rose up in authority in the government, and his influence became significant among the Magi, do you not think he from time to time said, "Oh, boys, let me tell you something that's in the book. Let's go look at Isaiah." Only they did it in a scroll form. "Let's look at what Jeremiah had to say." And they'd look at it in the scroll form. And for 600 years, the men who came after him that were of that learned group known as Magi, they studied the scriptures that Daniel, by God's providence, when they were exiled, brought with him. And as the chief magician, the chief Magi, the chief of the wise men, he would have influenced them significantly. So that 600 years later, when a celestial something another shows up in the sky and beckons them, hundreds at least of them jumped on donkeys and or camels, made a 1,000-mile trip, 3 to 12 months in duration, followed some celestial something till it stopped on a little sleepy village, and went and declared, where's the king of the Jews? That is a remarkable story. And it's right out of the study that we've been having ourselves. But before I let you go, I should ask you the same question I've been asking you every week. So what? How is this story applying to you? And this story, while remarkable in all the ways we've already talked about it, is remarkably personal. It's personal. I didn't see a star, but there was a time and a place when the Spirit of God drew my personal attention to the birth of the Savior. There was a time and a place when in my life as a young 20-year-old, an arrogant, rebellious, gonna conquer the world by her lonesome young woman was brought to her knees, literally and figuratively, to cry out to God, I give up and I receive Jesus as Lord and Savior of my life, almost as if I saw a star. How did it happen? Because of the Scriptures. Someone took the Scriptures and pointed me to it. And it became personal. And every year when it comes Christmas time, you and I should not pat our faces with ho-hum, story of the baby, yeah, yeah, yeah. You and I ought to be jumping up and down to tell our part of the story. The Magi had quite a story to tell. But so do you. What was your route? How did Christ get you to the baby? How did Christ get you to the swaddling clothes story? How did Christ get you to a place when you declared, where's the King of the Jews? I'm putting my faith and trust in Him. That's the remarkable part of the Christmas story. Not the facts that we just went through, but the fact that it means something to you. And I would say to you quickly, if you don't have that story, if you couldn't jump up here and grab the microphone and begin to tell the story of what that baby means to you, do not go through the Christmas season without having an opportunity to come to know Christ as Lord and Savior. And those of you who do know Him, look for people who do not. Don't assume they do. I would hazard a guess that between 25 and 35% of the parents at Stony Brook are not born-again Christians. There are people in our hallways every day that you hang out with at school parties or play dates or any other kind of opportunity that do not know this story personally applied. What a great time. Invite them over for tea. Your house does not have to look magnificent. We got a tree up and there's nothing on it. Come to our house. Our house actually looks very nice. Barb did all the work. It looks very nice. But it doesn't have to be that way. You don't have to have fresh baked cookies. You can go to Costco and get a platter of cookies and make a cup of tea and tell the story. Make it personal. What greater gift could you give to anybody this year, a relative, a neighbor, someone you meet in the store, than to tell them the remarkable story of the birth of Jesus out of your life? And if you can't do that, don't go through the season without buttonholing somebody, me or anyone else that you know, and let us sit down and make this personal. Because that baby came to die. He came to die for me, and He came to die for you. That's the remarkable story. Let's pray together. Father, it is remarkable. Fulfilled prophecy, a star, Magi 600 years later informed by Daniel, Herod getting all whacked out because he was threatened, Joseph responding to dreams, gifts of unbelievable power. It is a remarkable story, but at the end of the day, it's only remarkable if it's personal. And so I pray that if those within the sound of my voice cannot say, that baby died for me, and I get it, He's my Lord, He's my Savior, I've accepted Him and what He did on Calvary for me, then I pray that there would not be days go by in this Christmas season without them coming to know Christ. And I also pray for those of us that do know, that we will look for ways in the family get-togethers and opportunities with co-workers or whatever to tell the story, the remarkable part of the story, the baby came to die. Father, thank You for the gift of the child who grew up and died for me. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, thanks for coming. It would have been no fun without you.